Matthew 20, beginning in verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See," or another way, "look, behold, pay attention." That's what he's communicating here in that beautiful word. "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Let's turn to Mark 10 and read the parallel there, and then I'll have you do that one more time after Mark. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'Look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" And then Luke chapter 18. Beginning in verse 31. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So here it is. All of those things inform each other. There's a little bit in Mark that we can glean, a little bit from Luke that we can glean, that Matthew doesn't give us. But all three of these Gospels communicate the three times that Jesus foretells his death and resurrection on the way to Jerusalem. He did this twice before. The first time he communicated this to his disciples was after Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ of God. In all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The second time this was communicated to all the 12 was after the transfiguration and the healing of the demon-possessed boy. So two times already he has told them that he would be delivered over into the hands of men. There then is this importance to this message that he is communicating to them, what he is teaching them here. And we can see that with this third time, the Lord Jesus says that he will be treated scornfully, he will be treated shamefully by the elders of Israel, condemned by them, and then delivered over into the hands of the Roman state to be killed by crucifixion. And in all three accounts, he will be raised on the third day, or Mark says after 3 days, which is essentially the same thing. After 3 days, on the third day, he will be raised again. So this third time is emphasizing a matter of great importance for the disciples to remember. to remember it as they head toward Jerusalem, and also to remember this after the fact. This event is going to happen. So what he's saying to them is pay attention and remember this. And specifically, that he was going to be crucified at the hands of men, and then he would have victory over death on the third day. So he is very specific in his foretelling of these facts. He begins in all three accounts, "We are going up to Jerusalem." I know there are men that are wanting to kill me and to scatter my followers, but we are going up to Jerusalem. I have set my face toward Jerusalem. We are going to do this. And then he says the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Very specific. He would be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, put in their power. And once there, in their power, they would condemn him to death. Another very specific fact. They would deliver him over to the Gentiles. All three Gospels communicate this being said to them beforehand. And then he would be mocked, he would be flogged, he would be crucified or killed. Luke says, shamefully treated and spit upon, which we know happened at the arrest and happened with the Roman soldiers mocking and spitting upon the Lord, our King. And then finally, he's very specific. On the third day, he will rise or will be raised. So what was clear to the disciples is that he was speaking about a literal death. He was speaking about a literal death. Very clear. He said that plainly to them. And not just on this occasion. He said that he would be killed, he would be crucified. He had said that before. Remember when he communicated this to his apostles after Peter confessed that he was the Christ? Peter understood him to be speaking of literal death. And what did Peter do? Peter rebuked the Lord. "No, may this never be, Lord." So he understood that he was speaking about literal death. Now, Christ is not speaking here about political suicide, once going to Jerusalem, or maybe killing the dreams of his ministry. He is speaking about a death that will happen to him. He will be killed. That's plain. You know, often we don't understand big picture things, how all of the pieces are put together. And God encourages us to live up to what we do know, what we do understand. Do it. Guard it. So here is the Gospel of Mark that we've read, and how does it picture the Lord? He's walking ahead of his disciples toward Jerusalem as if he's outpacing them, as if he is anxious to get there. And they are lagging behind him at some distance. The Word of God says they were amazed and afraid in Mark. They were amazed that if this is going to happen, why are you in such a rush to get to Jerusalem? And they were afraid, kind of lagging behind themselves, because they might be walking into a death trap of their own. We have this tremendous fear of death as human beings. And in fact, we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 2. Remember that? He would deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He was going to crush death. He was going to crush the one who had the power of death, the devil. And he had to go to Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem, just as much as he had to go to Samaria one day to give the gospel to a woman at a well, and through that woman coming to faith in Christ Jesus, a whole town in Samaria would come to faith. He needed to go there. He must go there through Samaria, and the same exists here. He must go through Jerusalem. There is no other way, and they are amazed at his determination to keep on going if these events were really going to happen as he foretold. What was not clear to the disciples was what rising from the dead meant. If you still got your finger near 10, and Mark chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They couldn't understand it. They didn't understand that phrase. It wasn't in their vocabulary. It wasn't in their thoughts. They were confused. And it's apparent from the text there that if they were confused about the scripture prophecy concerning Elijah to come, they were similarly puzzled by his statement about rising from the dead. Secondly, it's clear from Luke's gospel on this third foretelling that they were stumped by the Lord's words. Look at what it says there in 18, Luke 18, verse 34. "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." What was the saying that was hard for them to understand? What preceded that? Not just this whole scope of things, but the saying immediately before that, "On the third day he will rise." What does he mean by that? They didn't grasp it. And it certainly wasn't the popular conception of the day regarding the Messiah, this long-expected Messiah of Israel. This is why so much of the Lord's teaching in the Gospels is there to correct the misinterpretation of the Word of God by the rabbis of the day. He's the one that gave the correct interpretation, the faithful interpretation. The rabbis had messed it all up. Take a look, for instance, with me in John chapter 12. Jesus is there in the temple courts. He's being sought after by those who are non-Jews, and they want to see Jesus. They want to hear a word from Jesus, and the Lord lifts up his voice to heaven, and he calls upon the Father to glorify his name. And it says here in verse 28, "Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.'" So on the one hand, you have there in the crowd those who can decipher nothing. It all sounds like rumbling to them. It doesn't even sound like words. It just sounds like thunder, which is an appropriate symbol of judgment. Judgment on their lack of understanding, their lack of hearing. Others said, "Yes, we heard a voice. It sounded like an angel spoke to him." And Jesus then says in 30, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." He's speaking of the devil, remember? The devil that had the power of death. He was going to destroy the devil, destroy the fact that he had this power over fallen men and women to cause them to fear death. He would die in their place. And he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He's not just going to draw Jews to the cross. He's going to draw Gentiles too. There they are. They're seeking Him before the cross. Those who are non-Jews. And so it goes on to say, He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die. Now, here's the point, 34. So the crowd answered Him. Remember this crowd. Some hear, some don't hear. But the crowd answered Him and said, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." Who was teaching Him that? Who taught them that about the Messiah from the law? It was the chief priests and the scribes. It was the religious leaders of the day. It was the elders of Israel who were teaching them that the Christ would remain forever. They were not teaching them that the Messiah must suffer before. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And they knew what He meant by that. Not lifted up on a throne in glory, but lifted on a cross as a cursed criminal. How can you say that the Son of Man be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And so Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." He said, I've been telling you all along, I'm the light of the world. He who comes to me will not walk in darkness. Jesus has already explained to them, and yet they refuse to believe. They believe an alternative version of the truth. They believe a lie. So notice that in their common teaching there, the popular conception of the day, it was a victorious Messiah that they were looking for instead of a suffering Messiah. It was important here for the 12 to understand what He was communicating to them. And even though it didn't make full sense to them, even though they didn't fully understand it, they stumbled over that statement, "On the third day He will rise." It is a statement of victory over death. Death could not keep the Savior vanquished forever. Death itself, as the penalty for our sins, that would be vanquished forever by Christ's death and a subsequent resurrection. This is the triumphant note in this communication to the apostles. He wants them to know that this death is not going to be the end of all things, but only the beginning of victory in Him. A triumphant note that He would be raised from the dead. So the Lord was preparing His disciples for His death on the cross, and He was also preparing them for His victory. And the application for us is that He is preparing us for victory through the path of suffering for His name's sake. Now, we don't vicariously suffer as He did, but He authored that way of salvation for us. He is the one that showed us how we are to come again before the Lord, and we are found in Him. The Lord is doing that for us. He is bringing us to the Father in Him. It was His substitutionary death for us. His resurrection, victory over death for us, that has caused us to overcome the sentence of death. If we are united with Christ in death, Paul says, Romans chapter 6. If we are born again of the Spirit of God, John chapter 3. Though we die, yet shall we live, John chapter 11. Because of Jesus, the conqueror of sin and death. He has vanquished the devil. We will be united then with Him if all of these things are true of us. United with Him in death, born again of His Spirit. We will also be united with Christ, Paul says, in a resurrection like His. Romans 6, verse 5. And this is, as the Apostle John says in his letter, the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith in the resurrected King is that victory which overcomes the world in its lie. The world that says there is only a victorious Messiah and not a suffering one. God's truth tells us something far different. That this death was purposeful. That this death was foreordained. I always put it in these terms, whether some of you like it or not. It is not a plan B. It was always plan A from the very beginning, before time began. Plan A in the scheme of God's acts in redemptive history. It's the way that it was destined to be in the hands of God. It must be this way. Salvation goes through Jerusalem to Golgotha and from the empty tomb in Jerusalem and from the ascension in the Mount of Olives. Victory in Jesus for us. All of the Hebrew Scriptures testified to this. All of the prophecies that are there. You know, we're so familiar with Isaiah 53, which communicates not something that is about the nation Israel as the suffering servant, but about Jesus, the suffering servant. Isaiah 43 is the same way. All of that beauty of Isaiah from 40 to 66 that communicates these prophecies of Christ. Those things too that we've read in the earlier chapters over the last couple of Sundays. And Luke is also very clear in his gospel here in 18:31, where Jesus says to the apostles, everything that is written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Everything that is written by the prophets. Christ was born for a cross. Christ was born to die so that we might live. The way of the cross preceded the golden crown of eternal life. And that is not the way of sinful, prideful men or fallen angels. A crown of thorns, a path of suffering, a path of humiliation, a path of deprivation is greatly despised by fallen man. Fallen man says with his lips, carpe diem. Seize the day. While in his heart he says, carpe coronam, seize the crown. Christ Jesus had no hidden agenda with his Father. He showed plainly that in order to win the crown of life, he must carpe crucis, seize the cross. So there's four things very briefly in the time left. Four points that if you're writing anything down this morning, you can write on your notepad. Scripture fulfilled, and therefore I can fully trust the Word of God and of Christ. I can fully trust the Word of God and of Christ. I can stake my entire life upon it. I am not building a life on the shifting sands of human opinion. I'm building my life upon the rock that is Jesus. Whether we fully understand what He is doing in redemptive history or not, what we do know of Jesus, we embrace and we love Him. The Bible is not just the enshrinement of moral platitudes. It's not just a book of hopeful prophecies. It involves actual history. Specifically, God's actions in human history, redeeming fallen men and women, redeeming fallen boys and girls through His promised Son, Christ Jesus, the one and only. Since Christ Jesus has spoken what is true and what came to be, how can we ignore such a one who has been resurrected from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven? Why would we not sit up and listen to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, eager to do what He commands us for life and liberty? Liberty from sin, which leads to not the pursuit of happiness, but everlasting joy in the presence of God. Life, liberty from sin, and everlasting joy in Jesus. I was talking to someone about the movies that have come out and asking them how they felt about the plot and whatnot, and they were excited to tell me how they saw it, and then I made the comment, you know, it just really strikes me how the world can be so devoted, so in love with myth, and yet give no time at all to actual history, to truth. They love myth. They love fiction. In fact, we fill our minds with it. What are you watching on TV? What are you watching on cable? What are you watching as you see movies on the internet or in social media, the little clips? 9 times out of 10, you are watching fiction. Fiction. And you want to be like those fictitious characters. When you stand before God and He said, what were you aiming for? And you tell Him that you wanted to be like this fictitious character, how you will be covered with shame. So we must live out this glorious truth. Scripture is fulfilled. I can fully trust the Word of God and of His Christ. I can stake my entire life upon it. Secondly, God's will was demonstrated there. I can fully rest in God's will for my life, regardless of my condition or the circumstances. I can fully rest in God's will. Human will is pliable. It's changeable. And yet, strangely enough, not only is it pliable, but just like in Pilgrim's Progress, at times, the human will is obstinate. Pliable and obstinate, all in one. Humans are fickle. But praise God that He has said in Malachi 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Human history happens exactly as God foretells it, exactly as He foreordains it. There is no violence to the will of His rational creatures, no violence to the free agency of His rational creatures. And since this is true, what will our history be? Or to the point, what will our end be like? Am I preparing myself for the end? Or am I just kind of winging it as I go along in life? Am I living like I'm flying by the seat of my pants, living in the moment and not preparing for the meeting that I have with my Creator? God's will stands in complete contrast to man's will, his pride, and his total inability to save himself from death, a physical death, a spiritual death, an eternal death. Man is impotent to usher in a new paradise on earth, a paradise where all men and women dwell in perfect peace and harmony. You know, that's what they preach to you, right? That's what they're all aiming for. That's what all of politics is about, isn't it? To usher in this great new era of peace and change, peace and harmony. And yet man is impotent to usher in paradise. He can't even bring it in on his own terms because he can't agree with the fellow across the aisle what the terms are. A paradise where every need is provided for by man's ingenious use of science and technology, which again is another delusion, because no matter how much good we might bring forth with science and technology, we find a way to weaponize it to destroy men and women's lives. We are at war with God, and we are at war with ourselves. And the only way that a new heavens and new earth could exist with the Creator is for God to change men and women, to change us in our hearts, to write His law upon our minds and our hearts. Third point, death is vanquished. I need no longer fear death, physical or eternal death, because my eternal Savior, my resurrected King, has conquered both for me as God has purposed it. Death is vanquished in the death of Christ Jesus. This is the purpose for which He came. So why do we still cling to things that harm us, that corrupt us, that destroy us? Sometimes, you know, we embrace a basket full of snakes and then we pray we won't get bit. How foolish we are. We shouldn't live for dead things. We should live for Christ Jesus, who vanquished death on our behalf, so that we might live that resurrection life now and in the life to come. And then this last point. His death points to a covenant. It's a covenant that we celebrate every Lord's Day at the top of the month, that new covenant. The covenant that is ratified forever. So I also can rest knowing that God will never, ever break the covenant with His Son. And therefore my salvation is secure in Christ Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. It is a new covenant, one that fulfills all the covenants before that. Read Matthew and Mark and Luke at the Last Supper. The Lord calls it the covenant in His blood, the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11, we speak about that. This is the new covenant in my blood. Hebrews 8, when He offered up His blood of the covenant, and it even speaks about it not only being that new covenant which was prophesied, but He speaks about it as being the eternal covenant, one that will not be overturned for another. Hebrews 13, verse 20. It will not be overturned. One that need only have been offered once for all time. Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 10. One that endures through eternity because of the person who is both mediator and sacrifice, Christ Jesus our Lord, the eternal mediator, the priest, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will not vacate his office because of death, but he will always live on to make intercession for his people. And he will intercede on our behalf eternally before the Father with his precious blood that will never, ever have to be replicated again upon the earth. No longer to die because he has crushed death. He must go through Jerusalem to the cross because it was the Father's will for him to suffer. Let's bow and give thanks to the Lord in prayer for such a great Savior and deliverance we have in him. Gracious Father in heaven, we do give thanks to you for your precious word, that anchor to our soul. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, the rock of our salvation, our strength, our song, our shield, our fortress. We run to him. And all of those things that we had read this morning, dear Lord, in the very beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, where he is far greater than the angels, all of those things that point to him as being God in the flesh. We bow our heads in humility and gratitude for such a Savior as this. Dear Lord, help us to live out the truth in our days, to be bold in our witness, to be unashamed of Jesus. And oh Lord, if we have a path that will only increase in suffering, we pray that you will increase the grace that is available for us each day as we reach out to you. May we die being faithful to the testimony of Christ Jesus. May it be that on our deathbeds we speak the name of Christ Jesus with love and adoration, and we urge others to embrace him too, even in the dying moments of our life. And Father, give us a real understanding of your great purpose for us as we engage about our affairs in this life, as we come across the paths of so many others who are in need of the good news of Christ Jesus. Help us, dear Lord, to be fruitful in our days. For these things we ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.